Due to some technical difficulties, the beginning of this sermon was not recorded. The portion of the sermon that was not recorded was recorded at a later date and then inserted so that the sermon would be complete. I pray that the Lord would bless you through this message and that Christ would dwell richly in your heart. I think all of us have wrestled with the feeling of hopelessness or despair. Possibly hopelessness over a broken or severed relationship, despair from the injustice that's happening around us, the violence, hatred, and the traumatic events that are happening almost on a weekly basis. Today in our text, we see hope grow out of hopelessness as the promise of the Messiah is confirmed. We see the hope of the promise that is found in the person and the mission of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. If you have your Bibles, please join me in turning to Isaiah chapter 11. We're going to look at verses 1 through 5. As Isaiah was carried along by the Holy Spirit as he penned this portion of Scripture, Israel, both the northern and southern kingdom of Israel, had abandoned the path that God had laid before them. After the death of Solomon, Israel split into two nations. The northern kingdom, which is called Ephraim or Israel, had fallen into deep despair and deep sin. And the evil kings of the northern kingdom continued to lead a downward spiral into immorality and sinful behavior. The southern kingdom wasn't too much different. The southern kingdom had about 20 kings, and out of those 20 kings, only 4 of them did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Israel, both northern and southern kingdoms, had forsaken the path that their forefathers swore that they would uphold as they were given the beautiful covenant at Mount Sinai, and God showed them that they were a people chosen, a people that were his own precious possession.
The government had become corrupt, especially in both kingdoms, but we're going to focus on the southern kingdom. The rich became richer, the poor, the widow, the fatherless were forgotten and viewed as disposable in that society. They were just a bother. They got in the way. The religious environment wasn't much different. They did participate in the sacrifices prescribed by God in the law of Moses, but those sacrifices became empty and meaningless. They did it just to do it. It became empty and hollow tradition instead of a heartfelt worship to God, forgetting what all those sacrifices pointed forward to, the promise of salvation through God's anointed Messiah. They paid lip service to God, but their hearts were hardened against him. A neighboring country, Assyria, was really a growing threat for both the northern and southern kingdom. And as we talked about last week in Isaiah chapter 7, it states there in about 65 years, Assyria would come in and decimate the northern kingdom of Israel, and that did happen. But Assyria was still a growing threat, and even though both the northern and southern kingdoms of God, God's people, God's chosen people, even though they were faithless, God was faithful. God was faithful to keep his promise, the promise that he made to King David. He made an unconditional promise to King David that from his lineage would come the king. A king that would rule and reign according to God's holiness, according to God's righteousness, not according to what he saw or what he heard, not according to humanity, not according to the sinful acts of this world, but he would rule and reign in perfection. And this was Israel's greatest hope. And in all honesty, it should be our greatest hope as well. It is the greatest announcement this world has ever heard. And it is an announcement that we continue to proclaim through the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. But as Isaiah prophesies about Assyria and how God will protect Israel, even though Ahaz refused God's protection, God gave it anyway. Isn't that interesting? And we see this historically played out in Isaiah chapter 37, as Assyria, what is like this huge, strong army that seemed to be undefeatable, not able to be defeated in any way, shape, or form. God paints this picture like this huge forest with massive trees, something similar to like the redwood forests in California. And they look awesome, don't you? I don't know if anyone, have you ever seen those redwood trees? Their trunks are just gargantuan. They're humongous. But in chapter 10, as God promises to protect the promise he made to King David through the nation of Israel, there's this picture of God and his divine justice swinging an axe one time and just leveling this mighty forest, and all that is left is stumps. Nothing's left. Desolation and hopelessness is the picture. But out of one stump, sprouts a branch. And I often wonder if the prophet Isaiah was thinking about an olive tree because it's one of the few trees that can sprout out of a stump. Most trees sprout out of the roots. But as the olive tree, which is the nation of Israel, sprouted forth hope, a king was promised. A king that would be fully equipped, a king that would be a man born in a miraculous way, as we talked about last week. And as our Advent reading said, he will be of old from Ancient of Days, but he will be a human king that will come from the line and lineage of David. I guess this is the spoiler alert. Jesus is that king. Aren't you glad? Jesus is that king. He is a king that will bring hope out of hopelessness. He is the king that was born miraculously in order to save you and I. He is the Messiah King. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Would you please stand at the reading of God's holy word? As we look at this wonderful prophecy, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." Lord, I thank you for this text. I thank you that you are a God who keeps his promises, even in the midst of a faithless and perverse generation. God, you are faithful. Lord, I pray that every single word that proceeds from my mouth would be from you through the ministry and power of your Holy Spirit according to your holy word and not from myself. Jesus, I pray that you would receive all the glory, honor, and praise. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. So if you never thought there was drama in the Bible, you're sadly mistaken. And I know that there's like a proclivity, especially around the holiday time, to have hero stories or supernatural tales of good conquering evil. And I wonder why that is. Ever think about that? I think it's easier than we think it is. I think it's because we are about to celebrate the greatest rescue story ever told in all of the universe. Amen? Because there was hopelessness, there was despair. As I said last week, Ahaz was ruling, and he was the 12th king after the split of Solomon. And many of those kings were evil. There were only four out of the entire 20, out of the entirety of the history of the southern kingdom of Judah, only four of them were described as doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. That's not a very good track record. But you had these evil men who were doing gross acts of immorality. As we heard last week, we heard that Ahaz even sacrificed his own child to a false god. So he wasn't a good man, and he certainly wasn't a king like David. Now, David wasn't perfect either, was he? We look at David and we see his sin. We see that he fell into adultery. We see that he really probably wasn't the greatest dad. But yes, Scripture describes David as a man after God's own heart. Have you ever wondered that? Have you ever thought about that? It's my conviction that as we see this great prophecy, that from the family of Jesse will come a king. A king that will be like no other. And as David did become a king, isn't it interesting that he was a shepherd before he was a king? Who does that sound like? It sounds like Jesus. Isaiah even said that this Messiah king would come and shepherd his people. In Isaiah chapter 40, it says that he will tend the flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. And he will lead gently this Messiah that fulfilled the promise that we read about today. But a lot of times we see things differently than God does. A lot of times we look to human strength and worldly power to kind of meet our needs or to bring justice or whatever. And every time, aren't we disappointed?
Every time something's going to either change in our government, or every time we think something's going to change in leadership, it really doesn't change. It just goes from one version of bad to another version of bad. And so from this small, insignificant family, from the house of Jesse, who was David's dad, a family who raised sheep, a shepherd, would be called to be a king. And that sounds like Jesus to me. Jesse had eight sons, and it was interesting. As Samuel went to the house of Jesse, he started to go down all through the eight sons, and he saw the first one. And in Samuel's mind, it's recorded in 1 Samuel that surely this is the king. This guy was tough, and he was tall, and he was good-looking, probably had pretty big muscles at that point, and he looked like someone that should be a king. But God said, nope, next one. And then the next one came back, surely this is the king. Nope, next one. Got through all seven of them, and Sam is just like, I can't imagine what was going through his mind. He's like, God, what are you doing here? Thought I heard you right. And so Sam's like, do you have any more kids? Yeah, I've got a little 13-year-old. He's out tending the sheep. Go get him. And this little 13-year-old boy who had confidence in God that I wish I had. Because I don't know about you, but when I was 13, I wouldn't really want to go fight a lion or a bear to protect sheep. I'd run and get my gun. But he took him on. He had this blind confidence in God that I long for, and I think that's also part of why he was a man after God's own heart. And we see this play out as David stood before Goliath, didn't we? Don't we? 13-year-old boy is like, what are you guys talking about? This is God. We can take this guy down. And everybody else is like, He had blind faith in God, and you know, it's a good thing. Can I be honest with you? Because blind faith in God reminds us that we will never be put to shame. Amen? We may not understand everything that's going on. We may not understand all of Scripture, which we never will. But He is worthy of our trust, our praise, and our worship. Why? Because He keeps His promises, and we have His holy word to remind us of that. Over 700 years before Christ came, this prophecy was given, and it was confirmed over and over and over and over again. But Jesus did come. He was born in a manger in Bethlehem from the Virgin Mary, because God keeps His promise. But God reminded Samuel what I think all of us need to remember. In chapter 16, verse 7, He said, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or on the height of his stature, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.'" And I'm glad for that. And so David was chosen to be the next king of Israel, and this prophecy only began, it only has its roots in the root. It is only the beginning of it. It finds its fulfillment and its realization through Jesus Christ, the great Messiah King, our Lord and Savior. And as this shepherd king was born in a manger in Bethlehem by the Virgin Mary, God willingly emptied himself to suffer with us and for us as one of us in order to redeem us. It is the greatest rescue story ever told or known in all the universe. If I may say this, and I hope this doesn't sound trite or that I'm weakening the greatness of Jesus, He is the greatest superhero this world has ever known. But He looked weak. God oftentimes uses weak things, not the strength of humanity, to bring forth His will. But it also says in our text here in these first couple verses that there shall come forth from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from the roots shall bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And so Isaiah reminds us that Jesus was born fully human, anointed in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. John reminds us in chapter 3 that he was given the Holy Spirit without limitation, so that he could fulfill and accomplish all that was required to provide salvation as he lived a fully human life for you and for me. Living the perfect life that we could not. Paying the perfect sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. Paying for the totality of all of our sin, the sin of the world. and 3 days later rising from the dead and pouring out the power of God to save through the ministry and power of the Holy Spirit, because God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Jesus is the King that Isaiah speaks of. He is the King that came from the lineage of David, from the family of David. He is the King that was unconditionally promised to King David. He is the King that rules and reigns according to God's holiness and God's righteousness. He is our Lord and Savior, and he is coming. He's coming. Worship him. He is worthy. The next thing that we see is that a king like no other is promised. A king like no other. Let's look at verses 3 and the beginning of verse 4. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by what his eyes see and decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And if you think about Christ's ministry, that's exactly what he did. He didn't look at the outward appearance like God reminded Samuel to. Because as Jesus was calling disciples, the logical thing from a human perspective would be to call someone that's got their act all clean up, someone that's good, that comes from a good family. But he basically called 12 mutts. He did. I'm not trying to weaken at all the apostles' ministry. But he called 12 ordinary men, and only 11 of them made it through. One of them was a tax collector, an incredible sinner, and from a human perspective, he's someone that should not be in ministry, and he certainly shouldn't be the foundation of the church. But Jesus did not see what we see. Only God knows the potential of a person, amen? And he saw what Matthew could become through the salvation he was going to provide in the ministry and power of the Holy Spirit. He saw what Matthew was going to become. And you know what? God sees what you can too become in the ministry and power of the Holy Spirit, living a life that worships God with all of your heart, mind, and strength, resting in the completed work of Jesus Christ, not because you have to, but because you get to, because I want to, because of what Christ did for me. Jesus healed a Roman centurion's servant. As this Roman centurion came up to Jesus, he didn't judge by what he saw, because if he did that from a Jewish perspective, this man was unclean and unfit for a holy man to speak to. But Jesus saw in him faith that he didn't see in any of Israel, because the Roman centurion said, "Look, I understand the authority that you have. All you got to do is say the word, and I know that my servant's going to be healed." I wish I had faith like that. And his servant was healed. He does not decide disputes by what his ears hear. I think of the woman caught in the act of adultery. I think of the woman at the well. The discernment that Jesus did, as he presented the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, that he presented that he was the Messiah promised from the lineage of David, in a gentle act of loving kindness, he asked her to be honest with herself and her situation. "Go and get your husband." Jesus knew that she had already had 5 husbands and was currently living with somebody and wasn't married to him. But in love, she responded in the power of God's grace, and she ran and got the whole town, and many in that town were saved that day because of humility. Humility, responding in the power of the Holy Spirit, responding in the power of God's saving grace. Jesus was committed to obedience to the Father because he was the Messiah, that he wanted to live that perfect life that you and I could not. I remember recently I was hearing someone who really hates church and really hates going to church and hates religious organizations. As I listened to this person pour their heart up to me, I wanted to be an active listener. And I asked God, I go, "You know, if I get an opportunity, give me the gospel in a sentence." Now, I know that all of you are smarter than me and you can all think of a scripture. And I had scriptures in my mind. But I wanted to state it in a way that maybe she's never, ever heard it before. And in a way that was according to the word of God. And as she kept talking, this sentence came to me. And it was, "We can't, Jesus did and gave it to us freely." We can't. We're dead in our trespasses and sins, amen? Jesus did. And he gave it to you freely. As you trust in him as Lord, Messiah, King, the great shepherd of the sheep. Jesus did not see things according to the flesh. He did not decide disputes through the deception of this world. He understood what the truth of God was. And he truly brought forth the truth. Pilate saw that. As the religious leaders all throughout Christ's ministry tried to trap him in everything he said so that they could put him to death. And as Pilate examined him, "I find no guilt in this man," he said. "He's done nothing deserving of crucifixion. What are you guys trying to do here?" They were trying to snuff out a nuisance, basically. But Jesus was sinless. He was guilt-free. He was the lamb that was slain that the prophet Isaiah speaks of in chapter 52 and 53. And by his stripes we are healed. Jesus showed more love, more compassion, and more mercy than anyone who has ever walked the face of this earth. Think about that. Jesus showed more love, more compassion, and more mercy than anyone who has ever walked the face of this earth. But where his mercy and compassion is displayed in the clearest and most vivid way is as he was nailed to the cross for you and for me. The greatest display of love the world has ever seen, the greatest rescue story this universe has ever known, as Jesus took our place and experienced the wrath of God for you and for me so that we didn't have to. So for those who are trusting in Christ Jesus, you will never experience the wrath of God because Jesus did for you. Can anybody say amen? This King Messiah is unlike any other. He is fully human, but he is from ancient of days. He is eternally the second person of the triune God who willingly emptied himself for you and for me. We see this promise thousands of years before today and how this promise has come true. And I pray that this promise does bring hope out of hopelessness and peace in the midst of trials. Jesus is worthy. Place your trust in him. You will not be put to shame. The final thing that we see is the Messiah King will rule and reign according to God's righteousness. The Messiah King will rule and reign according to God's righteousness. Let's look at verses halfway through 4 and 5. "And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." And as we start through halfway through verse 4, I don't know if you noticed, but there's a shift here. And that shift for us, and we can kind of look back, we've got 20/20 vision because we can look back. It's like, oh yeah, he's talking about both the first and second coming of Christ. And that's partly true. But also he's talking about the bringing of the word of God and the revealing of the word of God as Jesus is the word who was in the beginning. He was with God. He was God, right? And how the word of God judges. It divides, just like the writer of Hebrews reminds us. It shows us the motives and intentions of our heart. And that's a loving thing. I've said this many times, if you went to a doctor and say I had stage 1 cancer, which is totally treatable at this point, and that doctor said, oh, no, you're fine, go ahead, you're fine. Good doctor? No, not so good. God's word is a mirror to us. God's law is a mirror to us. It reveals what's wrong so that we continually trust in Christ Jesus and brings us to the foot of the cross as we go back to the cross in confession and repentance, and we allow God to begin to work humility in our heart so that we can be molded by the power of the Holy Spirit through the word of God into the people God longs for us to become. Because as I said before, and I heard this and totally stole this from my seminary professor, God loves us just the way we are, but he loves us too much to leave us that way. But Jesus is the Messiah King who came emptied, humble, born of the Virgin Mary, riding on a donkey to bring salvation to and through the nation of Israel, for all nations, every tribe, every language, every tongue. Aren't you glad? These Old Testament prophecies of Christ about his first and second coming are kind of like the Rocky Mountains a little bit. Has anyone ever driven out to the Rocky Mountains? Have you ever driven up and you see two mountains in the distance and they look like they're right next to each other? But the closer you get to that mountain, the further those two mountains are apart from each other. That's like these prophecies of Christ's first and second coming. As it talks and points forward to Christ's second coming, it reminds us that Jesus will return as the great warrior king, the king who is the anointed, the Messiah, the king who is the Christ, Jesus. Because the word Christ and the word Messiah both mean anointed. It's not his last name, it's his title. He is God's anointed. who fulfills all three offices in the Old Testament that were chosen by God and anointed by God of prophet, priest, and king. The book of Revelation reminds us of how Christ will return as prophet, priest, and king in Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 11. Listen carefully. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. Who does that sound like? Called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. Kind of sounds like our text, doesn't it? His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, crowns. He's the King of Kings. And he has a name written on it that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dripped in blood. Sounds like a high priest to me. He is the king, the high priest, and the prophet. He is clothed in a robe dripped in blood, and on his name, by which he is called, is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. Amen. The armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were flowing, or following behind him, I'm sorry, on white horses. And from his mouth, here's that prophet picture, the anointed office of the prophet. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus will come again as the great warrior king to bring those to this great kingdom that will be consummated at Christ's second coming. It will be brought to reality. It'll be a kingdom that is unlike this temporary world. Can anybody say amen? It is a kingdom that has no more pain, no more sin, no more rejection, no more hatred, no more racism, no more violence, no more traumatic events, no more catastrophes, no more death. Are you looking forward to that day as much as I am? Man, I am. And I love the picture that Isaiah paints after our text in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 11. He paints this picture. Look at this. The cow and the bear shall graze together. That wouldn't happen here. That cow would be the bear's food, right? The cow and the bear will graze. The young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. Animals won't kill each other anymore. There'll be no more danger. None of that viciousness that we see in the animal kingdom today, that came because of sin. Verse 8, think about this. Those who have kids and grandkids, would you allow this to happen? Verse 8, the nursing child shall play over the hole of a cobra. Sounds like a safe place to be, right? But that's the picture of God's second coming, of the eternal kingdom that the Messiah King will establish. There is no more danger. The weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. No more danger. No more sin. Hope out of hopelessness. Peace out of despair. Comfort in the midst of pain. This is what the Messiah King brings. He will rule according to God's righteousness, as it says, in righteousness shall be the belt of his waist and faithfulness the belt of his loins. And this gives us that picture that he's ready for action. And so even though he came lowly riding on a donkey, don't think he still didn't come as a warrior, because he did. Because he came to defeat our greatest foe, the devil. And in an extraordinarily illogical from a human perspective act of God's love and mercy, Jesus came emptied as a human being and defeated sin, death, and the power of the devil through his life, death, and resurrection. Can anybody say amen? And he has won that victory. And as he ascended to the right hand of God, God the Father accepted the perfect sacrifice of Christ, and he poured out that sacrifice and the victory of Christ Jesus to all people who place their trust in Christ through the ministry and power of the Holy Spirit. Can anybody say amen? You cannot earn this gift. You do not deserve this gift. It is a free gift that comes through the great sacrifice of the Messiah King, who came once, that we celebrate and will come again to bring those who are his home to live with him forever. Isn't that worth celebrating? Oh, my word. The thing I love about these texts is they bring a freshness to my heart every Christmas season. It ignites something in my heart that says, you know what? This is Christmas. This is not about gifts. This is not about driving to my relative's house. It's not about bad traffic and snow. This is about Jesus. And that he will come again. And that's what we celebrate, isn't it? Isn't that what we prepare our hearts for the arrival of the Christ child who paid it all so that we could have everything in him, eternal life? In a place with no danger? I was reading this to Elijah last night. He's like, I want to snuggle with a lion. And I'm like, I do too. Can you imagine never being disappointed? Never to have to go into a doctor's office again. Can anybody say amen? And so I know, and the elephant in the room is this, and I'm always the guy to just say it. I know there are people in this congregation who are struggling with cancer, who are struggling with a situation that seems hopeless. I don't know exactly what that's like. But the one thing I do know, with all of my heart, is what the Apostle Paul said. This slight, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal glory that is beyond our comprehension and our wildest dreams. And isn't that worth waiting for? It's hard to wait patiently, though, isn't it? And I watch the news and I'm like, oh, Jesus, please come today. But I love what one theologian said about waiting patiently. He says this: if we become impatient waiting for the second coming of Christ, we can read this passage of Isaiah who predicted the first coming and then had to wait 700 years to see that much fulfilled. We have much more fulfillment and much more revealed to us than Isaiah had. If he could wait in patience, surely so can we. Trust in the Lord. He is worthy of our trust. He will not be put to shame. Trust in Christ's completed victory and leave here understanding that if you have placed your trust totally and entirely in Christ's victory, you are absolutely free. Help me out, because when the Son sets you free, you are
free.
So you were waiting to see if I forgot, weren't you? We can leave here today resting in the completed work of Christ, knowing that in Christ's victory, there is therefore now no condemnation. Trust in Jesus. Always and continually return to the foot of the cross and allow the Holy Spirit to mold you into the person that you long to become in Christ Jesus for God's glory, for his kingdom. But this is what I really pray, is that in the midst of these promises and this reminder of all that Jesus has accomplished and how we have it preserved in God's holy word, that there's a freshness this Christmas season. Something sparks. And that we worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in a manner that's pleasing to him in the power of the Holy Spirit, remembering what Christ has done for us and that he will come again, reminding ourselves that God is faithful. He is not a man that he should lie, remembering that we serve a Savior who keeps his promises, a Savior that is never apart from us, but he is always with us, and he will never forsake us. Aren't you glad? Trust in him. So what do we walk away with? Number one, placing our trust in God and his promises are safe and secure. Can anybody say amen? Amen. Hallelujah. Jesus is the Messiah King who is promised all throughout the Old Testament and in our text. Amen? He is the King that came from the lineage of David. And thirdly, Christ is the Messiah King who will one day return to bring those who are his home to live with him, with the triune God, forever and ever, in a place with no more sin, no more pain, no more death, a place with no more danger. Maybe I'll actually like snakes then, I don't know. But for now, we wait. We wait patiently, trusting in him. allowing his promises to encourage our hearts. Lord, I thank you for who you are. I thank you for the great promises that we have in your holy word. We thank you that your holy word is true and authoritative and inspired, and that you preserved it through the ministry and power of your Holy Spirit for us. Lord, we thank you for that. May we continually look to you. You are the author and the finisher of our faith. Jesus, you willingly went to the cross. You despised the shame, and you endured all of the shame so that we didn't have to. May you continually stir our hearts, Lord, in the things and the promises that you have given to us. And Lord, if there's even one person here that isn't resting and trusting in the completed work of Christ, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Do not harden your heart as so many people do, as many of the kings of Israel did, that you would come to Jesus, those who are weary and heavy laden, because he will give you rest. His yoke is easy, his burden is light, and he will give rest to your weary soul. Trust in him. You will not be put to shame. I pray this in Christ's name.